Let's take our Bibles and turn once again to the book of Titus, chapter 2. I can imagine what it must have been like years ago when this letter was first opened and read by Titus and perhaps shared with the church there in Crete, and their practical application being made to older men, and being told in verse 2 to be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love and patience, and then older women, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And then you think, now he's going to talk to the young men. And what list of things will the apostle give to the young men? And here it is. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask your help and your blessing as we come now to consider your most holy word. And Father, we pray for us older men, and we pray for the younger men of this congregation, that you would aid us in our relationship one to another. Father, that the older men would be a help and an aid to their younger brothers in regard to this matter that you have laid out in your holy word. Help us unto that end, we pray now, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have hours and hours and hours, or weeks, and perhaps even months to spare, you can Google the subject, the crisis of masculinity, and read the articles that are available, and the hand-wringing and the hair-pulling available, in which our society is trying to come to grips with the problem of boys and of young men. The state of young men and their place in society, in the home, and in the church is a major issue of study, not just among the people of God, but by society. I think you could actually spend the rest of your lifetime, and perhaps even several other lifetimes, reading through the reams of materials, books, and articles dealing with the subject of the masculine crisis and the crisis of what is now called prolonged adolescence, that is, a refusal of young men to grow up. And we could all tell stories, right? We know it. Maybe some of us have lived it. The young man who remains in a perpetual adolescence, the one who refuses to face life, the one who is constantly exhorted, grow up, get a real job, settle down, live in the real world, learn to treat a woman with respect, the issues of pornography, and on we could go. And the question is, what is going to happen to our society if young men are not taken hold of, and if they are not going to live the lives that they ought to live? And if we were to discuss today, and I were to open it up, I've named a few things, and I were to say to you, as you consider the state of our society, and particularly of young men, what do you believe needs to be addressed? And if you could have written the scriptures, what would have been the list of things that you would have laid out for Titus to encourage these older godly men as they would invest in the lives of younger men, as they would build relationships, as they would model for them the lives that they should live? What are the kinds of things that you would want to have addressed? If I could ask the girls, are you worried about young guys? Some say yes, some say no. Worried about guys? You think about, like, you're going to get married one day, you want to get married one day? And you look out and you say, well, this is what guys are like. You told me today I need to learn to love what, you know, that which is male, as well as men learning to love that which is female, not despising one gender, despising the other. But you might want to say, hey, brother, would you please address this? Would you please speak to these areas of disappointment regarding men in our society and even men in our churches? And the Apostle Paul says, now what I'm going to do is I'm going to address one thing and one thing only. Does that seem unfair? This is Paul's male chauvinism coming through. So all these things to say about women, and now but one thing to say to men. Well, we want to consider this exhortation, and this exhortation to sober-mindedness. And what we want to look at, God willing, here tonight is its meaning, its importance, its root cause, its solid foundation, and then say something of its practical outworking. All right, so what does it mean? This is some stuff we have looked at in the past, but I want us to consider it afresh. What does it mean to be sober-minded? Now, the word used here is from the same root word we've considered several times in our studies thus far. And for those of you who are familiar with the Greek language, you have here what's called a present active infinitive. And if you were taking a grammar class, they would say this is a to-be verb, which shows that whatever is being expressed here is to ever and always mark the mind and the character and the action of the one being addressed. This is not a one-time event in the life of a young man. This is not a crisis event in their life where they reach sober-mindedness and having reached it, they move on to other things. Now, some of your translations may have seen this word expressed as self-control. I exhort the young men to be self-controlled. And though the word does and can refer to the curbing of one's passage, its normal usage has to do with the mind. And as we saw some weeks ago in regard to women, the essential meaning is having a safe or a saved mind. Now, I don't mean having a Christian mind in that regard. When I say having a saved mind, I mean a mind that is delivered from the insanity of the present age, a mind brought from a place of danger, a place of confusion, a place of instability, to a place of safety. It is to have a clear mind, a mind that is properly directed. For instance, it's the words used by both Mark and Luke to describe the transformation of the demoniac who was freed by the power of Jesus. And having been healed by Jesus, the scriptures describe him as clothed and seated and in his, remember, right mind. That's our word. Paul uses it in the same way where he contrasts it with madness or insanity. Remember 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 13, he's describing something of his ministry and the response to his ministry. And he says, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of," translated now, "sound mind, it is for you." Those who are besides themselves, crazy, we would say sometimes, in their thinking, contrasted here with a sound mind. Paul uses it in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 to describe the quality of right and correct thinking. There it is translated soberly, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly." And then it's also used very helpfully by Peter in 1 Peter 4 and verse 7. He says, "But the end of all things is at hand." And here it's translated, "Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers." One translation has it there, "Be clear in your thinking. Be sensible. The end of all things is at hand." That's a truth statement. And then how do you respond to that? How does your mind absorb that? How do you react to that? Well, in order to react to that, you need to be clear in your thinking. You need to stop and you need to think. All right, fathers who've been fathers of particularly pubescent and then teenage boys. What's maybe the most common thing you say to your kid? What were you thinking? What made you think that was a good idea? Why did you say that? Why did you do that? Why did you go along with them? Why were you there? Why were you doing that? Stop smirking. Don't you know life's not a great big joke? We say maybe sometimes there are things that matter. There are things that are weighty and things that are important. And by your thinking, and I'm judging your thinking by your actions and your words and your attitudes, you're missing them or dismissing those things that matter most. And it's common in young men to have the idea that I will put that off for another day. It's not the time for that yet. I'll do that when I'm older. Well, we need to remember that if they matter at all, they matter now. And if they are weighty then they will be weighty now. I want to say this as I'm getting into this. I am not here, some of you who know me well enough will know, I am not talking here about a killjoy spirit. I'm not talking about a joyless, grim grasp of reality that you just kind of wade through a morass of life and try to make it through intact. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is a life lived in accordance with God's word that comprehends reality, that is lived in the power of the Spirit, directed by the word of God. So again, a life is lived without regrets. To be sober in the mind is to see things as they are. And it begins with things like that you have a soul, that there is coming a day of judgment, that there is a God to be reckoned with, that the world in which you may find so much pleasure is passing away. Understand that. And have those truths affect your thinking and hence your passions and your desires and your appetites and your standards and your priorities. That's the idea. The word means then to be clear in your thinking, accurate in your estimations, attributing value to the valuable, understanding what matters most, the ability to discern good from evil, and even what is best from what, or what is better from what is allowable. Knowing how to assess things so that you can think and feel and live and speak and emote and relate as God intends you to do in this world. And so when you understand that, and you begin to realize that you could look at a guy and say, listen, there's like 30 things we need to work at. But the taproot of all of it is one main thing. So years ago when my son David was learning to pitch in baseball, we signed up for a program. This was an online video program that was supposed to help increase velocity. And this particular pitching coach had a philosophy. And he used the illustration, he called it the queen bee. And the idea is there's really one fundamental thing wrong with your mechanics. And it might be that you're opening up too much, your shoulder's not where it ought to be, your hips are wrong, your feet are wrong. But really there's one main thing that you need to learn. And if you learn that one thing, then everything else will follow. If you learn to, I can't remember what it was, I think it was balancing yourself in this particular way and angling your body in a particular way, then the shoulder and the arm angle and everything else will follow suit. Fix the one thing and everything else comes into place. And sometimes when we talk to young guys, listen, you got a problem with your money. You got a problem with your work ethic. You got a problem with girls. You got a problem with your lust. You got a problem with, and what Paul seems to be getting at is that there's actually one major issue. And that's the cloudiness of your mind. It's a mind that does not and has not rightly discerned that which is right and true and eternal and live proportionate to that revelation. And so the apostle by the Spirit says, this is what young men need. Now, I'm not going to ask you if you agree because honestly, it doesn't matter. This is God's revelation. This is what the Lord wants for our young men. All right, so that's something of its meaning. Let's consider now its importance. Why is sobriety of mind so important? And I want to briefly deal with this in two ways. You see its importance generally, and then we want to consider more specifically for young men. You see its importance generally. Now, maybe again, young guys think, well, I'm getting off the hook because this is something really that everybody is supposed to have. Pastors are supposed to be this way. Older men are supposed to be this way. Older women are supposed to be this way. And older women are supposed to encourage younger women to have this mindset as well. It is a fundamental Christian grace. The root word is found in chapter 1 and verse 8. And there it is speaking of pastoral qualifications, hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded. There it is. It's also used in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2 in the qualification of an elder and how crucial it is that a man of God, a man who stands in the pulpit, a man who offers counsel from God's word, he's got to be a clear thinker. He can't afford to make mountains out of molehills or molehills out of mountains. And there's always a danger. It can be that danger on both sides, minimizing a great danger or maximizing a certain thing and causing panic. It cannot be. It needs to be able to have a discerning mind. I mentioned it's used in Titus 2:2 to describe what older men must be like. It's used in verse 5 as one of the key characteristics of older women to help younger women attain. And that's one way of saying it's vital for everyone. Okay, so everybody here. It isn't just young men, it's young women, it's older women, older men, vital thing for all of God's people. And we're reminded, as we said some time ago, the enemy of our soul will wage war against your mind. He will attack your thoughts, bad thinking, emotionally driven thinking, worldly thinking, not thinking are the primary tools against you. So what's the answer sometimes to the question, what were you thinking? I don't know. I wasn't thinking. I was just going with the flow. Why was I surfing on top of a car? Because the other guy did it. Don't you know it could kill you? I guess. I wasn't thinking. This is the way the enemy will conform you to the standards of the world. It's one of the reasons why the first and great commandment is to love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. You need to love God with your mind. And that's why we need to spend time in the Word. And if you minimize your contact with God's Word and maximize your contact with worldly thinking, with worldly philosophy, with worldly YouTube videos and podcasts and all of the rest, and that is far in excess of anything you do with your mind before God, don't be surprised that your thinking and emotions and other things are distorted. You need to spend time in the Word. This is why we need the Lord's Day. That's why when the preaching of the Word comes, it's vital that you pay attention. It's at least sometimes some undistracted time, hopefully, in God's Word. Again, it matters what we put into our minds. Learn how to think, how to focus on what is real and what is lasting, not to believe lies. Don't give primary value or time to what is fleeting and passing away. Learn to prize the valuable. Learn to think things through. Learn to be discerning, how to ask questions. Consider the source of your information. So vital today. Why do you believe what you believe? Where did you get that from? Well, I got it from so-and-so. Well, where did he get it from? Did he make it up? I don't know. Are you believing a lie? I don't know, maybe. It matters. Those things matter. So all that I've said applies to all people everywhere. Now the question comes, why is this so vital for young men? So we've seen why it's so vital. Why is this the lesson? Why is this what is emphasized? Why, again, amidst all the things that Paul could say to young men, that we would want to say to young men, young guys, you need to learn to work hard. You need to learn honesty. You need to learn financial responsibility. We need to talk to you about purity. Again, the importance of faith. I mean, that's sort of maybe where we begin. The importance of faith and pursuing the eternal. Young guys, you ought to be involved in the life of the church. You ought to learn how to pray and learn how to lead and learn how to love a woman and all those kinds of things. And again, there are other places. This isn't, you know, if this were the only thing the Bible ever said to young men, we might be perplexed. It's not the only thing. There's lots of sections in God's word. But here, with this kind of relationship, older men involved in the lives of younger men, this intergenerational, this application of sound doctrine, why this? Well, one is obviously the natural state and condition of young men. Again, guys more than girls. I've said it before. What are you thinking? What made you think that was a good idea? Why do you think you can drive that way? Why did you think you could dismiss school? Why act that way at work? Why do you treat girls that way? Why do you think that thing's important? Why is that funny to you? Is that all you think about? Is that all you talk about? Is that all you care about? Whatever it might be that comes up as you witness and listen to many young men and even professing Christian young men. Why do you waste so much time? Again, these are the particular sins of youth and especially the sins of young men. So David, not my son now, King David, prays in Psalm 25 and verse 7, do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness sake. O Lord, do not remember the sins associated with my masculinity and my youth. He's a young man, that's why I say masculinity. Any young men? Older man, can you relate to that? Psalm 119 asks this question, and again, note the language here. How can a young man keep his way pure? Or how can a young man cleanse his way? In Job, it's interesting, in Job chapter 13, in spite of all Job's integrity that he gained as an older man, and he had had a spotless record for some time, but you recall that the providence of God in his life and this dark providence caused him to cast his mind over his life and wonder, had he actually sinned in some way? And for a time, he contemplates and wonders in chapter 13 if God is making him inherit the sins of his youth. Maybe it's when I was a young man. Because when I was younger, he's saying, obviously inherent in that, there are some things off with me when I was younger. And God's helped me to move on. But I'm wondering now if God is bringing those things about. And if this is judgment on me for the sins of my youth. Young men, full of a sense of their power. And part of this, I mean, isn't that the great part about being a young guy? Old guys, wasn't that cool? Remember that muscle you used to have? Remember when you used to be strong and vigorous and you could run and play and you could lift and throw and fight and wrestle and all that stuff? And it was like, it's great. Young men full of a sense of their power, rejoicing in their strength, feeling invincible, sowing their oats, thinking only for the moment and the pleasure that is before them, a pleasure without consequence. Job describes this kind of young life in Job 21, verses 11 and 15. He says, they send out their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. Now, just change some of these words a little bit and modernize them, and you see that what was written thousands of years ago has some tremendous relevance for the youth of today. They sing to the tambourine and the harp and rejoice to the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth and in a moment go down to the grave. Yet they say to God, depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him? And Job is saying, that's youth. And especially that's young men. And guys, I'm not here. I'm not trying to put anybody down in this. I'm simply making a point. I said last Lord's Day how encouraged I was with a number of the young people expressing their zeal for these messages. None of that zeal was from young men. It was primarily our women and our younger women, and some of our older men. Now, if one of you said it to me, I apologize. I don't remember hearing it. Younger men often take a little bit longer. Even with good guys and guys who are professing faith, it takes a little bit longer to connect the dots and to put it all together. And some would argue that some of this is, it's your brain. They'll tell you that your brain doesn't really kick in till you're 25, which may be why you're not allowed to rent a car till you're 25, and why they don't want you to run for certain offices till you reach a certain age. You know, it's just, that may be part of it. But again, there is that recognition that this is youth. But then again, so that's the first reason. The first reason is because of the particular sins of youth and of young men. The second reason why this is vital, and which I hope to expound upon more, is that a sober mind is the gateway to a God-honoring, obedient, purposeful life driven by the eternal. Isn't that what you want? I mean, ultimately, a God-honoring, obedient, purposeful life driven by the eternal. This is the beginning point. Again, fix this, and you fix virtually everything else. You learn to be sober-minded. If your mind is delivered from danger to a place of safety. Again, you can go after a young man in a host of ways. You need to do this, you need to do that. And some young guys, you're driven to despair by all this talk and all this finger-wagging. Maybe you're hearing it from me tonight. Like, I get it, I'm a failure. Yeah, I get it. I'm a bum, whatever. It's not what I'm saying. You hear all the time, fix this, fix that, fix that. It can become noise and discouragement and frustration. I'll never be all that they want me to be. Or you can labor on one thing, the mind. A mind delivered from vanity and grounded in the truth. And lo and behold, the other things get fixed. All right, thirdly, I want to consider, what is the root cause of this sober-mindedness? How do you get a young man to see this? Well, that's a question that is perplexing scholars and politicians and parents and community leaders at this time. How do we fix the problem of violent young men? How do we fix the problem of criminal young men? How do we fix the problem of abusive young men? How do we deliver men from this horrible thing called rape culture? How do you get young guys to turn away from porn? How do you get young men to learn to love real women and really love them and really learn what it is to serve them and lead them? How do you get that? Well, again, we need to understand, I've said this many times, the connective tissue that runs through this book. The questions of this book are, what is the gospel and what does the gospel produce? These are the key questions and the elements of this book, and in many ways, the whole of the Word of God, certainly the whole of the New Testament. There were false teachers, and they got one or other or both of these things wrong. They either got the gospel wrong, or if they managed to, in some ways, get the gospel right, they failed to demonstrate what the gospel produces. Remember, Paul roots all of this in an exhortation towards sound teaching or sound doctrine. And Titus and every other pastor in history needs to get this right. Fail in these things and you don't understand the Bible. And again, to get up as a man and simply harangue young men and tell them to do better, buck up, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, clean your face, you know, cut your hair and whatever else, and get out there and do it, that's not the gospel. Boot camp can do that. The gospel is something that only God can do. It's only God and his grace. And we need to start with this. Because listen, the foundation for sobriety of mind is not rooted in a determination simply to be successful, because that's what a lot of this is about. Guys, you're going to have to lead in the future. You're going to build businesses and you're going to lead families and you got to pay bills and you got to wake up and get to it and learn to be a man. Stop being a little crybaby. Stop your video games. You know, whatever the guys like to say to young guys, right? And get out there and do this and do that. Get some calluses on your hand. Be tough. Learn to chew tobacco. You know, eat a cactus. You know, this kind of stuff. No more cooked meat for you. Whoops, you know, sissy, you know. Well, listen, that's a kind of a, you know, a macho Americanism. What does it mean to live this way? The foundation of sobriety of mind is not rooted in a determination simply to be successful. It's rooted in an embrace of the gospel. So what does that mean? It means that a young man has grasped that which matters most. Because listen, build a business, make $1 million, vacation well with your family, drive great cars, eat at great restaurants, build a buff body. And you know what you have? An awesome obituary. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for their soul? And you're not sober-minded till you've got that. I appreciate certain guys who address certain aspects of masculinity to a culture that's gone crazy. Like I mentioned, I kind of like a website I kind of like. I'm not going to endorse everything on it. They're not believers. This Art of Manliness. They got a podcast. I've only listened a little bit to that, but I like a lot of their articles. It's good stuff. It appeals to your testosterone. But you know what they'll never say? They'll never tell you Christ is the pearl of great price. And they'll never tell you that if you gain the whole world and lose your soul, you failed. You have to start here. So sobriety of mind happens when someone begins to see their sin, that they've sinned against a holy God, and that they have feared the wrath of God against them, that it would be placed on them for all of eternity. And they've not only heard about the Jesus of the Bible, they have, with a sobriety of mind given by God, embraced the Jesus of the Bible. And that is the beginning of sanity. It doesn't mean you're automatically mature. It doesn't mean they're automatically fixing. It doesn't mean you no longer do dumb things. It doesn't mean your mom or dad doesn't say to you again, "What were you thinking?" But it does mean that you have begun to put life into perspective, driven by the word and identified by the eternal. This is how someone demonstrates their mind has been awakened. If all you live for, again, is pleasure or advancement and competence and reward in things, again, if it's all about getting that awesome obituary at the end, but you've never considered or live in light of the eternal, then you will have been a great fool. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But it's not just knowing that there is a God and that you have a soul and there's a heaven and a hell and these things are real. Again, it's embracing God's Son as he is offered in the gospel and then offering yourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. So that Christ now embraced does not become tangential to your life. What do I mean by that? There are millions of people who have made some profession of faith. They've said, I feared the wrath to come. I heard Christ and the gospel. I didn't want to go to hell. And so I prayed and I accepted Jesus, or whatever language they want to do. And then Christ gets placed on the shelf of their many toys, brought down when useful. But Christ demands a place of centrality. And he demands that his word and his will rule over you. So now, let's consider, what is the solid foundation for sober living? Well, go back to Psalm 119. How can a young man keep his way pure? How can a young man cleanse his way? Well, thankfully, that's not a rhetorical question. He answers it. Isn't that wonderful? By taking heed according to your word, we read, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. If your Bible, if God's word is regularly neglected, young or old, you're not yet sober-minded. The Children's Catechism, the old one we used to use, asked the question, what does the Bible teach us? Y'all remember the answer to that? Who God is and what he requires of us? I think you should add the line, who God is, what God has done, and what he requires of us in light of what he's done. The Bible teaches us who God is. Now, if you were here for our long series through Deuteronomy, I sought to drive us back to that truth over and over again. God commands what he commands because he is who he is. God commands what he commands because he's done what he has done for you. The sober-minded life is shaped by who God is. So you think, for instance, of the revelation. God is spirit. Is God spirit? That's theology, right? So you not just believe what's true, you then live in light of what's true. So God is spirit shapes our worship, according to John 4. And so if you say, my theology tells me that God is spirit, and yet I neglect the worship of God in spirit and in truth, you're not engaged in sober thinking. God is a consuming fire that shapes, among other things, our attitudes unto a reverent life. If we took into our daily life the reality that the God that we serve is a God of unspeakable holiness, might there be things in our lives that would fall away? Might there be things that we have casually become attached to that are contradictory to one professing godliness? God is light, shapes our ethics. God is love, that shapes our relationships. What has God done? Well, made the world. Especially we focus on, he has given his only son upon the cross. He's given us his spirit. He has given us his holy word. And that word becomes the foundation of our thinking, our feeling, our words, and our actions. So that the answer to the question, what were you thinking, begins to be answered in terms of, I was thinking that God had said. I was thinking that God is. I was thinking that God has acted in this way. Why are you serving them the way you do? Why do you love that person? Why are you speaking that way? Well, because who God is and what God has done for me and what he commands now begins to shape my thinking, my feeling, my words, and my actions. What I must be and what I must not be based upon what God has said, which is rooted in who God is, which is then expressed in what God has done for me. He's loved me. He's given his son for me. He's forgiven me. He's indwelling me. And he has given to me this wonderful, incredible blessing of having his word written. And somebody, somewhere along the line, people died so this could be translated into my language. And that I could have it. And that I could read it. And that it could become a part of me as I absorb it. That's the essence of a safe mind. And what Paul is saying here is that young men need to know and embrace that. He tells Timothy, exhort them. Some translations say, urge them. But the word is, this is that word parakaleo. So we talk about the paraclete. The Holy Spirit is the paraclete. And many of you know what that word means. It's a compound word. It means to be called alongside. Come alongside them. Live with them. Love them. Encourage them. Don't simply express, and let me, when I say don't simply, don't express just disappointment. There's a lot of preaching. I was giving some of that list of things, you know, wake up, do this, do that. There's a kind of bullying that became popular in certain pulpits to men, particularly men. Women almost always got a pass. I actually had one of the ladies say to me last week, she said, you know, it's like, she's almost sensing like, you know, don't be, just give it to us. You know, if we've sinned, just tell us. She said, in my church, she said, like Father's Day, the dads just got it. You're a failure, you men, you're so bad, you know. Mother's Day, it was like, you're all just wonderful and beautiful, you know. And that sometimes, hey, women need to be told the truth. I'm not saying guys don't need to be made to know the truth, but they're not going to be encouraged by simply being told how disappointing they are. To come alongside a guy and simply go, what's wrong with you? Hey, I did my Titus 2 job. I said, think, man. Gotta think. Poke him in the forehead. Gotta learn to think, man. That's your problem. Okay? So young guys, that's what all the older guys are gonna start doing. Every week when we see you, are you thinking? Bump, 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 bump. He says, come alongside them. Be called alongside. Help them. Point to them. And when they tell you the story, when you realize, you know what? Oh, really? You all shot Roman candles off your head this week? You know, yeah, I know. Yeah, it was stupid. And how much money? Oh, I spent all the money I earned this summer. It's really dumb. You know, but maybe you remember what you did when you were, I mean, some of you didn't, I did. All money I made when I was, I think a senior in high school, Pizza Hut and movies with my friends, you know. Hundreds, I'm treating, I'm buying, you know, Mr. Generosity. Look back on that now, and you think, again, a lot of stupid mistakes. And I wish I could say I've made my last one. Unless something happens this week. But up till now, the news isn't all good. I'm still learning. And we need to encourage guys. We've been where you've been. Let me help you. Do you want help? Do you want to learn? And do you want to root it again? Not just, again, I understand the idea. Hey, encourage a guy, exhort a guy based on, hey, you want to get married one day? What kind of girl you want to marry? Well, really good one. Well, then you're going to have to be a different kind of guy. Because she's not going to want, if she's a godly girl and she's smart, she's not going to want to marry you. That's it, right? Guys, you ever heard that? Anybody ever told you that? Preachers ever told you that? So here I am telling you. that's not what I'm trying. But it's not just, again, help you succeed. Now, I do believe these things will help you succeed. But the goal is to live for the honor and glory of God. That's your goal. And again, do that. Lay hold of those big things. I can exhort you along the lines of a million things. Lord, I want to live in light of who you are and what you've done. I want to know what you've commanded. And I want to live for your glory. You can put that on a 3x5 card. And young men need help. And maybe some of it's in the brain and some of it's in the hormones and some of that's with their crowd around them. And if they never have anybody that comes alongside and helps and encourages them in this way. And so, yes, young men who profess faith, embrace the eternal. Get to know your Bible. Start memorizing your Bible. Start hiding it in your heart that you might not sin. Make it your aim to know who God is. I love that. There's an expression in Jeremiah. And the Lord is speaking through Jeremiah. And he says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. See what grades I got. See how smart I am with all the books I read. Whatever it is. Don't let the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his strength. Let not the wealthy man boast in his riches. But let he who boasts, boast in this. It says that he knows and understands me. Isn't that a fascinating expression that you understand God? That happens relationally. You get with somebody and you spend time with someone and you get to know them and you say, I really feel like I understand them. I understand them. I understand their passions. I understand what they love. I understand what they don't love. I understand what delights them. I understand what infuriates them. I understand them. And get to know God's word enough that you begin to understand who God is. And understand why he fills his word with what he fills it with. Exhortations to love and humility. God loves humility. There's all this talk. And it goes into this. All this talk that goes on about certain men and certain ministries. And like, you know, this guy's the greatest preacher in the last 100 years. And in heaven, it's going to be, you know, the Trinity and then this guy. You know, whoever it is, some living preacher. Going to be the Trinity and John Calvin or the Trinity or John MacArthur or, you know, whatever. Do you know who Jesus said is great in the kingdom? It's the least. Wouldn't it be marvelous? And if such a thing were so. And you get into, they're in glory. And all these great preachers are all in the back. Including this one. And there's some, I think of a little Betty Clark who, coming up on the anniversary of her death, or Rita Dunda. Women who washed feet. And they just prayed. And they loved people. And they encouraged people. They never preached sermons, never wrote books. Nobody would ever go to a conference to hear them preach. But you know what? By serving others and waiting tables and washing feet and praying, they did what's great in the sight of God. Well, what about my sermon? What about my series? What about my books? Big whoop. You mean the book that made you $1 million? Oh, you mean the platform that everybody applauds you on? Learn to wait tables. Want to be great in God's kingdom? So you understand God. Because God loves reversals. And God loves those kinds of things. That's sober thinking. That I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord, etc. That's how God thinks. Learn to know who God is. Make it your aim to know who God is and determine by the power of the Holy Spirit that who God is will frame your life. You'll love and forgive and forbear, not because you're a great guy, but because you know a great God. And you'll strive to be pure, not just because it's a better life. And our society, secular society, is recognizing we have sown the wind and reaped the whirlwind. And that what we thought was sexual freedom and liberty has brought about a bondage and a destruction of relationships and all of the rest. And some are saying, listen, we need to free men because it's destroying society. I agree. But strive to be pure, not just because it's a better life and you want a better marriage and a life free from guilt and accusation, but do it because God is holy. You'll learn to put off laziness, not just because it's the pathway to poverty and misery, but because diligence is well-pleasing to the Lord. You'll learn to humble yourself and seek counsel, not just from your peers, but from those who are older. Not just because it will make you a better man, but because it's the will of your God in heaven. You'll count your soul as being of great worth. You'll consider God's kingdom first in your priorities. You'll embrace your role in the church, not because it's fun. We're not a number one fun church, in case you haven't figured that out. And being a part of this church will promote you absolutely, virtually nowhere. And the temptation sometimes, and again, it's just what we are. It's what we are. Embrace your role in the church not because it's fun or it's profitable, but because it's what God wants men to do. You'll embrace the supremacy of Christ and the worth of souls as the greatest treasure because your mind has become the repository of truth. It's what young men are called to. And if ever there was a time that we needed such young men, it's now. So young men, you want to be that? Well, many of you have begun where you've already need to begin, and that's at the cross. To go to the written word for life tips without bowing to the living, risen word is a formula for either pride or misery. You go to Jesus, and you ask him to wash you and to cleanse your mind. Ask him to forgive you for not loving him with your mind. And ask him for a love for his word, written and preached and expounded, that you might be like him. Because that's ultimately the goal, isn't it? Who had a sober mind? Our Savior did. Who counted life for what it was? He did. Who treasured that which is most valuable? He did. And in knowing him, loving him, following him, and obeying him. But again, it's got to start with that knowledge of forgiveness. I mentioned here, and I want to just bring this out, and this kind of wraps some of this together. I came across this quotation. This is from a book by my friend Michael Haken. It's a new book he's written about friendship. I think it's called Iron Sharpens Iron, something like that. I may not have it exactly right. Is that right? Is that right? And he's describing a man named John Ryland, who was a friend of the great Baptist theologian, who was Andrew Fuller. All right, so Andrew Fuller is regarded as the correct Baptist historian friend here. All right, so Haken says their friendship had never met. This is John Ryland's sermon at the funeral. John Ryland said that their friendship had never met with 1 minute's interruption by any unkind word or thought of which I have any knowledge. He says, I've never had a friend who was so willing to stand by me, even in such services as most others would wish to decline. Yet I have never had a friend who would more faithfully, freely, and affectionately give me warning or reproof, if ever it appeared necessary, or whom I could more readily and freely, and without the least apprehension of giving offense, tell of any fault which I imagined I could see in him. And this, I think, is the best friendship in the world. For no man is faultless, and true friendship will not be blind to the failings of those we love best, but will rather show itself in an anxious concern to prevent the least appearance of evil in them, or whatever might occasion their good intentions to be misrepresented. After having lost long ago the venerable Newton and the first Robert Hall, who were the counselors of my youth, after losing the affectionate Samuel Pierce, and the humble and prudent Sutcliffe, two other founders of our mission, this most faithful and judicious friend is also taken from me, and never will my loss be repaired upon earth. But again, what he says, you know what the best friend in the world is? Somebody who is faithful and affectionate to my soul. Someone who will pour into me. Someone's not afraid to offend me. I realize that when we are concerned at times, I think there's something about this brother or sister I need to say. but I'm not going to say it. Well, sometimes it might be because we think, well, I lack the credibility to say it. I lack the relationship to say it. But sometimes our fear is they're not godly enough to receive it. That I'm not trusting the work of grace in their life. I fear that if I speak to them, they'll reject me. Let's trust the work of grace in each other's lives. And intentionally live as older and younger men together, as older and younger women together, to press each other on to the eternal. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's blessing. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time that we have had to be together in over these hours, going back and rehearsing these words from Titus 2. And Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would aid and encourage, and tonight, Lord, especially encourage the younger men and help us older men here in this congregation to come alongside and be their friend, not to discourage them, not to belittle them, not to tear them down, but to see them built up, to patiently love them over the long haul. Father, we believe this will abound for their good. We believe that this will make for happy homes. We believe that this will cause our witness to be bright, and we believe this will honor you. And Father, we desire your glory in the church by Christ Jesus now and forever. Amen.